He has taught my heart to love him. How did he teach us that? I think he taught us that with the new birth, certainly. And it's not that somebody taught us to love God, but he shed the love of God abroad in our hearts, or else we could not have loved God. All my days, I want to serve him. He has been so good to me. Every day shall be to praise him, long as breath remains in me. I hope that's our heart's cry, not just as we come into the worship of God on Sunday morning, but I hope that's our desire throughout the week, that all my days shall be to praise him. Brother Alden, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please? Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord very much for that humble prayer. And I appreciate what Brother Alden said in his prayer, that, Lord, we love you. That's something that we ought to say to God pretty often, very often. We ought to tell God often that we love him. And I'm thankful for a man like Brother Alden that'll say it out loud to everybody. And may it be our heart's desire and may it be our actions that we'll tell the whole world I love him. Turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 1, if you would, please. Colossians chapter 1. And please be praying that this will be of God and not of the sinner before you. Colossians chapter 1, he starts off in verse 1, just to set the tone, and then we'll move on to about verse 11 or 12. But in chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul typically starts off his apostolic, his apostles, with an apostolic greeting, you might call it, where he's introducing who he is and who he's writing to. And he's always interested in them having grace and peace. He wants them to have grace and peace. I think I mentioned this to you recently, that there's, I think, three exceptions of that in Paul's letters, and that's to the two epistles to Timothy and to the epistle to Titus, where he says grace, mercy, and peace. We in the ministry need an extra measure of mercy. So Paul is writing to this church, and they've got problems like all churches do, and they've got issues that need to be dealt with like all churches do. But Colossians might be the best example of Paul being a tent maker. If you are making a tent, you've got big pieces of canvas that have to be sewn together, and you make some long stitches in sewing these things together. It's not like a sleeve where you make maybe a 12 or 16 inch circular stitch here and you're done. When you're weaving a tent together, you got some really long seams that you have to stitch together. So here's this stitching. If you're a tent maker, Paul is a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla. And Colossians might be the best example of Paul being a tent maker with his words, because there's some really long sentences in the book of Colossians. So he's weaving some long sentences together. And there's one of them that goes about 16 or 18 verses later in chapter 1. And it's a verse that brings on some doctrinal questions and some. They have to rightly divide that to understand, wait a minute, part of this doesn't sound like the way we understand salvation by grace. How do we rightly divide that? If you want to look at that with me later at lunch or something, we can certainly do that. But I'd like to look at some things that are just before that long one. I believe verses 3 through 8 are all one sentence. And verse 9 through 17, I think it is all one sentence. So you see that Paul the tent maker is writing in the book of Colossians, right? Well, so it's hard to jump. I say that partly to say it's hard to know where to start with some of these sentences in the book of Colossians because they're so long. So I'm going to start in the middle of a sentence, if you'll forgive me. In verse 11, he says, strengthen with all might. All right, let's back up to verse 10. Matthew's going to be familiar with one of these phrases in verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Didn't mean to leave you out, Brother Luke. Sorry about that. Luke is very familiar with the walk worthy slogan that the Trail Life guys have. So in verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you see Paul's desire for the people of God, and all of us in the ministry ought to share that desire. You ought to share the desire too, that we will be increasing in the knowledge of God. Not to be standing pat, not to say, well, I've learned enough about God, and that's all I need to learn, and I'm good, and I can coast on through life from now on. We're supposed to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Elder Joe Holder over in California, he pastors Bellflower Church, and I heard him talking with scripture with some brethren. And Brother Joe was up past 80 years old, and he was talking about something that he was learning that he had never understood in the Bible, and he was learning it for the first time. And I thought, that's mighty refreshing to hear somebody over 80 years old that's saying, I'm still studying and I'm still learning from the things of God. You think we ever get to a point where we've learned enough? Well, we've never gotten to a point where we've learned enough. We should always be increasing in the knowledge of God. And that was Paul's desire for the church that he's writing to. It's my desire for you. I hope it's your desire for me and for each other, right? But he says, strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Long-suffering doesn't really come easy for any of us, right? But he's saying that we're to be unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. Now, as we're going to start this is like Ephesians 1, where we're reading about predestination and election. We're reading about how he hath chosen us. We've not chosen him, but he's chosen us. In Ephesians chapter 1, we often talk about that passage from the pulpit or with people that we're talking to, where we say, now read this passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 1. Now you tell me what you did in those verses, right? Well, this applies here in this passage that we're looking at in Colossians chapter 1. As we're reading these verses, just ask yourself the question, or be looking for this in the plain and simple reading and the plain grammar of the structure here. What was it that we did? What was it that God did? And you're going to find that everything that's done here by an actor, somebody that's taking action, it's by God. It's not by us. We're recipients of this. Because he talks about how he's made us meet to be partakers. What does meet mean here? It's not M-E-A-T, it's M-E-E-T. So it's not like you've gone out hunting a deer, or it's getting close to turkey season, starts here tomorrow, I think, right? It's not like you're going out and hunting an animal, and you're skinning the animal, you're cooking the animal, and here's some meat that you're taking. It's not venison, it's not turkey, it's not chicken. This is M-E-E-T. He's saying he's made you meet to be partakers of the inheritance. Now, it says it's the inheritance of the saints in light. Right, there's a lot of prepositional phrases here. Paul does that a lot, like in 2 Corinthians 4, you know, where he's talking about God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. There's five prepositional phrases, one right after another, that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He does a very similar thing here in Colossians chapter 1. But he says he's made you. Who did the making? God did the making, right? Is this us making ourselves something? No, it's plain and simple that he's saying God is the one that has made you this way, not you making yourself. So he says he's made us meet to be partakers. Well, what does meet mean? M-E-E-T. Well, I think first time this occurs in scripture was when God made Eve for Adam, right? He said, but there was not a help meet for him. Well, was she a helpmeet? Yes. But that's not exactly what he said. He said there was, when he created all the animals and there was only Adam, there was no Eve yet. And he says, but of all the animals, there was not a helpmeet for him. Well, what does that meet mean? M-E-E-T. It means appropriate. right? It means fit for the service, fit for the need. Adam had a need for a wife. God said, it's not good that man should be alone, right? And that's still true today. It's not good for man to be alone. I was alone for a while before Sister Donna came along. It wasn't good. It wasn't good. I didn't like it. I had to come to grips and be content before the Lord gave me the blessing of her. But, you know, it's not meet for us to live alone. God didn't intend for us to live alone. We need others around us. We need a community of believers that we walk with and we talk with and we share experiences in life with. But what was special about Eve, she was meat where the deer and the antelope and the bears and the lions and the tigers were not meat. She was a help that was meat for him, appropriate for him, fit the need, fit the companionship, fit the walking through life together. She was appropriate to walk every step of life together with Adam, where the animals were not appropriate for that. So you see, Eve was the help meet, and she was meat for Adam. She was appropriate. She fit the need. She fit the desire, the recipe. She fit the void in his life. Well, God here, by inspiration, through Paul, he says, he hath made you meat to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. If you'll pardon me, I'm going to count those. Right? He says, he's made you to be meat to be partakers of the saints, of the inheritance of the saints in light. So there's a few modifiers here with the prepositional phrases. But the first thing that you have to recognize here, I believe, what we're covering today, is he says he's made you meet to be partakers, right? So it's not that we made ourselves meet. It's not that he says, I've made this offer for everybody and you just have to accept it. And if you'll accept it, then you will now be meet. He says, no, he's made you meet, right? He's made you meet to be partakers. Well, what does it mean to be a partaker? Well, I'm going to give you a carnal illustration of this. I think I've told it to you before, but I was about 24 years old, working in the first job that I liked. And my boss sent me for some training on something. And it was about 100 miles away in Houston, and I went to the training, and I didn't know how these things worked. I didn't know, first time I had been involved in this, mom and dad had not really, gone to things like this with their work. And I found out that when the training session was over and, when it came to supper time or after supper time, there were people that, went to places or started partaking in things that I didn't partake in. And I was like, oh, okay, well, instead, I like being around people, but it's like, well, I'm not going to be around people doing that. So I guess I'm just going to be in my hotel room by myself, right? So came back, and that was all news to me. I didn't know that as kids say nowadays, I didn't know that was a thing. And so I was indoctrinated into, oh, okay, that's what happens in extracurricular activities and training sessions and things. So I came back, and I was telling my boss about it, because I was surprised. And it's like, gee whiz, didn't know that happened. And so I was describing to him what happened after the training session was over, and it didn't bother him like it bothered me. He said, you didn't partake? No, sir. No, sir. I mean, I was naive enough. I was afraid I might get in trouble if he thought that I did, And I was like, oh, no, sir. No, sir. I didn't do that. And he kind of shrugged it off like he probably would have, right? But what did he mean when he was talking about partaking? He's saying, well, here's this that's available, and we're going to partake. We're going to take a portion of that, right? So when he says he's made you meet to be partakers, it means that you have now taken a portion of something. You have taken this upon you. It's now something that is a part of you. It's something that has come inside of you. And when he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers, well, what are we partaking of? Well, the thing that I'm thankful, I made a lot of mistakes in life, but I'm thankful I didn't have one that night, and I did not partake in all the alcoholic consumption that was going on there. But what God is telling us through inspiration of Paul is what he's made us meet to be partakers of is an inheritance. Right? It's an inheritance. Well, what is an inheritance? Well, when you think of an inheritance, now you might say, well, so-and-so died and they left me $5. That's an inheritance, but that's not normally what you think of with an inheritance. Normally an inheritance you're thinking of, here's somebody that is rich and they've died and they've left something behind for those that come after them, generally for their children, right? Well, God is rich, right? He's rich in mercy. He's so rich in love that he is love. He's rich with the riches of heaven. The Bible tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in this world belongs to God. Your clothing, your body, the pews that you're sitting on, every dollar in your wallet or in your 401k account, everything that you have is God's first. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Does that make God rich? Well, I'd say he's pretty rich if he owns everything of this earth. The Bible says that he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. There's an illustration or an example, by the way, where 1,000 in the Bible is not always a finite number. Sometimes it's something to just give you a big number to let you know it's a whole bunch. You know, like many people have said, standing where I'm standing, and these types of places, it's not that, well, God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, but when he got to the 1,001st hill, that wasn't his anymore. That's not the point, right? He's saying it's 1,000 hills. It's just a huge number that you can't imagine and you can't go count them all. You know, I lost track at about 86 hills. Which one is this now, right? He's letting you know that this is, that it's all his. And all the gold of Ophir is God's. This is his world. It's his universe. And in fact, he owns all the other planets too, right? They all belong to God. So he's a rich God. And he's rich in mercy. And aren't we thankful that he's rich in mercy? So he's a rich God. He sent his son. His son died and he left behind an inheritance. Right? There's an inheritance for us. So we are partakers of the inheritance. If you got the proverbial rich uncle that dies and leaves you a lot of money, you become a partaker of his inheritance. Right? That is now yours. Well, how do you become an heir to the inheritance? Well, there was a rich young ruler one day that wanted to know the answer to that question, and he asked Jesus, what good thing might I do that I may inherit eternal life? You know, there's a lot of people that will fill in the blank and answer that question in a way that I don't answer it and that you don't answer it, because they'll fill in the blank and say, well, in order for you to have an inheritance with Jesus, an inheritance with God, here's the things that you've got to do. And the rich young ruler was asking the question, looking for that type of answer, right? The what do I need to do in order to have this? Well, Jesus played it his way at first, right? The man's coming asking a question. Jesus kind of plays it his way. So, okay, if you're looking for something that you got to do, here's what you got to do. If you're looking for something, some way for you to earn it, here's what you have to do to earn it. But by the way, Jesus gave him a standard that was so tall, he knew, you can't keep this, right? You've never kept this. You never will keep this. If you're looking for it as a standard that you have to keep, it's kind of like Jesus was saying, okay, can you pole vault? You know, Sister Hannah Green was a good pole vaulter in high school. Brother Daniel, her brother's a pole vaulter. Somebody else was telling me recently about their child being a pole vaulter. Yeah, you might say, well, okay, the bar is at 8 feet. Can you pole vault that? I think Brother Daniel would say, yeah, I can pole vault that. I've done it many times. All right, well, now the bar is up at 11 feet. Can you pole vault that? Brother Daniel might have a little less confidence, but I think he'd say, yeah, I've done 11 feet before. All right, 18 feet. Brother Daniel's going to say, I'm out. Right, I'm out. I can't pole vault 18 feet. I can't do that much. Right? Well, what Jesus was showing the rich young ruler was more like, how about the Empire State Building? Can you pole vault the Empire State Building? Right, well, that leaves everybody out. The world record holder can't do that. The world record holder, his highest height is nothing by comparison to the Empire State Building. So Jesus was playing it his way at first, right? Say, well, if you're looking forward to something that you have to do in order to earn it, here's your standard. And the rich young ruler came to the conclusion, like you and I would come, if we understood that properly, that, well, I can't. There's no way that I can. It's impossible for me. Oh. You know, the rich young ruler walked away and he left. And he was sorrowful, for he had great riches. Did you remember Jesus told him, go and sell all that you have, right? So he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. Doesn't matter whether he did it or not. He's still coveting it, right? So whether he sold it or didn't sell it, doesn't matter. He's still being covetous. So the man walks away. And then after he left, Jesus gave the answer to his first question. What good thing might I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives the answer at the end after the man had left. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Right? What good thing might I do? With you, it's impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. So the rich young ruler came asking a question that you and I, maybe some in the congregation today, wrestle with this. I don't know of anybody that does. But you and I have wrestled in the past with that question, saying, well, how do I know that I'm going to heaven? Well, that's kind of what the rich young ruler was doing. How do I know that I've checked the box so that I can say, yeah, I have full confidence? And Jesus gave a great answer. Jesus' answers are always great. He said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In Colossians chapter 1, it's a similar lesson where he says, now you're a partaker of the inheritance, right? What's the inheritance? I think it's the inheritance of God, the inheritance of heaven. The fact that, like Romans 8 says, that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So we are joint heirs with Christ, right? Well, how did you become an heir of Christ? Well, that's what the rich young ruler asked. Well, let's look at Colossians 1. He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance. You see that? So how did you become an heir to this inheritance? Because he made you appropriate to be an heir of that inheritance, right? To be a partaker of the inheritance. He's the one that made you appropriate or fit for the need, fit for the desired end, right? God is the one that made you meet to be partakers of the inheritance. Whose inheritance is it? Of the saints in light, right? Well, who are the saints? It's got to be a people that God did something to them, not that they raised their hand and volunteered, right? Because he says he's the one that's made you meet to be partakers of the saints, of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he modifies who this God is, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Well, let's deal with the power of darkness here for just a second. Turn with me to, I believe it's Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, as we're getting to the time of the cross here, and I am not in the right verse, so I'm going to paraphrase this, and forgive me for that. But he is, one more time. All right, I'm going to pass on that and forgive me. But in Luke, I believe it's in Luke 23, and I'm just missing it. When he's talking about the power of darkness, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. Jesus, about the time of the cross, he says, now is the time of the power of darkness. You know, what was the time of the power of darkness? What was going on in that power of darkness around the cross? Well, the devil was reigning, right? The devil was taken over. And when Jesus went to the wilderness and he was tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says when Jesus left after that trial and that temptation, he says after he left, he says he departed from him for a season, right? For a season. A season in the life of a child of God implies it's not going to be for very long, right? And when somebody departs for a season, that implies he's left for a little while, but he's going to come back. Well, I think the most plain and simple time the Bible tells us about Satan coming back was when he entered into Judas Iscariot, right? The devil entered into Judas Iscariot. Now, if somebody wants to say Judas Iscariot was a born-again child of God, I have a hard time imagining a born-again child of God He's got the fit man inside of him, right? He's got the born-again spirit inside of him. How can the devil bind that spirit and come into the child of God? That doesn't seem to make sense to me. But you see, the devil entered into him, right? Well, why did the devil enter into him? So that he would betray him. You think the devil wanted Jesus Christ to be betrayed? Of course he did. The devil wanted Jesus to be betrayed by one of his friends. Because if the devil in his pride, right, he thinks he can defeat God. He still thinks he can defeat God. He thought he could defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought, he comes as a man, I can whip him, right? I've bitten every other man that's ever come in the world. I've whipped them all. I've taken care of them. I've had my way with them. I enticed David with Bathsheba. I enticed Samson with other women, Solomon with many other women. And he could say, I enticed Moses there in the when he didn't sanctify God in his heart. The devil could try to claim victory on everybody that's ever lived. And he could say, yeah, ever since Adam, I've been winning. Ever since Adam, I've been ruling. In fact, Jesus even played along with that speech a little bit, where he called him the prince of the power of the air. Right? The devil is the prince of the power of the air. One way in our modern technology you can think of that is all the things that are transmitted through the air, right? Whether it be cell phone signals, whether it be cable signals, antenna, radio signals going to the antenna. All these things are traveling through the air. You think the devil reigns over much of that? He reigns over a whole lot of that. And these cable situations where you've got hundreds and hundreds of channels, you think all that's a bunch of godly things? You think there's a lot of godliness reigning from the one channel to another, to another, to another? Of course it's not. Of course it's not. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. Jesus even referred to the devil as the prince of this world. Well, is he giving him a commendation there? Is he giving him a compliment? Is Jesus saying, oh, he's a worthy adversary. He's a good guy. He's the prince of the world. No. Oh, no, no. No, no. You know, remember the devil in the wilderness? One of the things he tempted Jesus with was he said, here's all the kingdoms of the world. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give them unto thee. You know what the devil's thought process there is, right? They're mine. Look at the Roman Empire. Look at China. Look here, Jesus. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all of them. They're mine, Jesus. That's what the devil's saying to him, right? Well, was there some merit in the devil saying that? There's some merit to it because he's at work in those kingdoms all the time. You don't think he's been at work in the United States of America? And, you know, not in everything, right? Not in everything. By no means has he been at work in everything. We've had a blessed nation. But you don't think the devil takes joy in abortion? And sodomy being called marriage? You don't think the devil has celebrated over those types of things? Right? He's the prince of this world. Jesus even referred to him as the prince of the world. But Jesus also said about that prince of the world, he says, he hath nothing in me. Wow. He's got something in me to play with. The devil's got something in you to play with. He's had something to play with, work with, in every one of Adam's posterity. Except for Jesus Christ, right? Except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Jesus said, he hath nothing in me. And I understand what Jesus is saying there is, there's nothing in me that the devil has to work with. There is with me. There is with you, but not with Jesus, right? So the power of darkness, right? Jesus identified there's a power of darkness. Well, what is that power? Well, what does darkness do to you? Darkness, one child might joke with another child and say, well, you're afraid of the dark, right? You need a nightlight because you're afraid of the dark. Well, man by nature is afraid of the dark because if you go into one of those caves where they shut the lights off and you can't see your hand in front of your face, I don't care how tough of a boy are you, you're going to get scared in that eventually because they say, well, we're leaving now, you find your way out. That starts to become pretty intimidating. Right? You can get claustrophobic. You can start to get fearful. What if I step on the wrong place? I might go off a cliff. Right? There's reasons to be afraid. Well, why does that bring fear? Because of the unknown. And because you don't know what risks and what hazards are there. And you know that you're vulnerable. And you know that you could perish in such a situation. Right? So the power of darkness is something that has a big impact upon us. And there's a power to that because we can't see, we can't know, and we can't understand, right? Well, the devil cannot turn the light off, but he can sure cover it up, right? He can sure cover up the light. He does the best that he can to cover up the light. He doesn't have the power to turn off the light of God, but he can get things in the way of it, right? If you're in something, you turn on a light, you cover that with some tar paper, you can start to affect how much light is being shown by that, right? So there's a power of darkness. And what the Bible says here, as he hath translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Let me ask the question again. What did we do? What did we do in the translation here? Nothing. So let's look at the word translation, or translate, right? He hath translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Have you ever seen any words in your life that translated themselves? Have you ever looked at something in that's written in French and you say, okay, word, translate yourself into another language so I can understand you? That doesn't work very well, does it? So words don't translate themselves. When Enoch was translated by God into heaven, you know, the Bible says that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him, for God translated him. Did Enoch translate himself up into heaven? Well, if you think that he did, I'd like to challenge you to translate yourself into heaven. Doesn't work that way, right? You know that God is the one that translated Enoch. When Elijah was carried up into a whirlwind into heaven, those are the two men that were spared of death in this life, right? They were spared of death. God took them both at different times, separated by hundreds of years. But when Elijah was carried up in a whirlwind into heaven, did Elijah command the whirlwind? Did he command the tornado? Say, hey, come over here, tornado, and you take me up into heaven? If you think that's possible, I would challenge. No, I'm not going to challenge you to do that. I don't want you to mess with any tornadoes. So you see that when something is translated, it doesn't translate itself. It's translated by someone else, right? By somebody that has a power over it. Words are translated, and I know those have different meanings in the word translate, you understand, but trans means going from one to another, right? People use that prefix in a pretty nasty way these days, unfortunately, but it's not the prefix that's the bad thing. It's the way people use it that's the bad thing. But for something to be, if you're going to transfer money, you say, well, we got some bills due, better transfer some money from our savings to our checking account because we got to pay for some bills, right? Well, did the money transfer itself? It did not. You transfer the money. You took it from this one and put it over to this one and went from one to the other, right? When a word is translated, it can be translated from the English language into the German language. It's being taken from one to the other, but the translating is happening by an outside force. It's not doing it itself. When Enoch and Elijah were translated into heaven, they didn't translate themselves. They were taken from one state to another, but it was done to them, not by them, right? Well, he's translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, it's his dear Son. His dear Son. If you've got children, you know what it means to have a dear son or a dear daughter, right? But Jesus said at the baptism, God said at the baptism of Jesus, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's another way of saying, this is my dear Son, right? Can he say that he's well pleased with any of us the way that he said he was well pleased with Jesus? You know, there's a proclamation. This is the innocent and the perfect Lamb of God. We talked about that recently, I believe, where the enemies of Jesus around the time of the cross were making some proclamations that he was innocent. You know, Pontius Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with that just man. Pontius Pilate said, I find nothing to do with this just man. The centurion that put the spear in his side after he'd seen all the works that happened whenever Jesus died, the temple veil being rent, the rocks did quake, or the mountains quake, the rocks, you know, rent, the rocks broke. You know, the rocks were being broken because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion, the graves were open. The graves were open and bodies came up out of the grave, you know, because Jesus died. The centurion saw all those things and he said, surely this was the Son of God. So you see, people that were or had been the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, even involved in putting him to death, they recognized something. He's a just man. The thief on the cross, I assume on his right side, you know, he said, for this man hath done nothing amiss. This is his dear son, and it's the kingdom of his dear son. I think another way of putting this, when he says he's translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Oh, by the way, is the kingdom of his dear son, is it a dark place? It's a very well-lit place, is it not? The kingdom of his dear son is very well-lit. It shines brightly, and he's the light of that kingdom. When you read about in Revelation where he's describing to you a city that's got gates of pearl and streets of gold, and you read about that picture, which I think is a figurative picture of heaven itself. When you read about that, it says that there's no sun or moon in that place, for the Lamb himself is the light thereof. Well, who's the light of the kingdom of God here on the earth? Who's the light of the kingdom of God in heaven, in the glory land? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light. And when it comes to the kingdom of his dear son, whether it's here or it's in heaven, who's the light of that kingdom? It ain't the preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the kingdom. He is his dear son, right? So he's translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Another way of saying that, as I understand it, is he's saying, you were in complete darkness, but he's now made you a citizen of heaven, right? Citizenship is something that can be proven, supposed to be something that can be proven. You know, do a little ancestry, look about where were you born, things like that. And you can give a proof, right? You can give a proof that I am a citizen of the United States, and here's the evidence that I am a citizen of the United States. I have proof that I'm a citizen of the United States, right? Well, what is the proof that you're a citizen of the kingdom of his dear son? It's that citizen that's inside you, right? For our conversation is in heaven. And that word conversation there, I believe it's in the book of Philippians where he writes that. He says, for our conversation is in heaven. That conversation there means citizenship. I'm a citizen of heaven. Looking around, unless I'm missing something, we're all citizens of Arkansas. We're all citizens of the United States of America. But the born-again child of God is a citizen of heaven, which is a far better land than Arkansas or the United States. It's a place where there's no corruption. No weapon formed against it shall ever prosper. It's a place where we will be protected once and forever and be protected by the hand of God. So he's translated us out of the power of darkness unto the kingdom. Oh, by the way, it's not the democracy of his dear son, is it? I think we all share love for my brother-in-law, Brother Mark Quarles. And I learned this from him. I've learned a lot of things from him, and I'm thankful for that. But Brother Mark was, he said about the church, he said, sometimes people look at the church like it's a democracy, right? We vote on things in conference and, you know, whatever gets the most votes, you know, is the decision by the church. He said, but the church is not a democracy. And we should never think of the church as a democracy. The church is a kingdom. It's a kingdom ruled by a king. Now, we may have more votes for one thing than another. Maybe it's led by the Spirit of God. Maybe we make a mistake. But the goal is supposed to be that all of us are in line with what the King says, right? With what the King says. Because it's a kingdom. It's not a republic. It's not a representative form of government. It's not a democracy where the most votes wins. It's a kingdom ruled by the dear Son of Almighty God, right? And our job is to be compliant with the will of his dear son because it's his kingdom. Right? Deliver us from the power of darkness unto the kingdom of his dear son. In whom, talking about that dear son, here you go. You got this long verse by Paul, right? He's got a colon. There's another verse. The verses are man-made, right? Those numbers are man-made. But he says, in whom, talking about in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What is the redemption of blood? It's the forgiveness of his sins. Who is the image? Well, who's the who in verse 15? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now, I'm going to read a few verses here, and we're going to come back to a word that I just spoke to you. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, Visible and invisible. Oh, Jesus was involved in the creation? Of course he was. The creation was done by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You can just as much say that the Son of God created this world as you can say that God the Father created this world. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If he wanted to, he could snuff something out at any time, right? By him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the widow of Nain, her son was resurrected by the prophet, right? Well, was he resurrected in a glorified body? No. Thank you, Brother Don. He was not resurrected in a glorified body. He was resurrected still in a sinful body. So the widow of Nain, her son was resurrected. But when he was resurrected to die again. When Lazarus was resurrected from the tomb, did he come out in a glorified body? No. He came out in a sinful body. He came out in a body of sin, a body of corruption. And even though the decaying process of his body had gotten healed, he's still on a downward trend towards the grave. Right? Because he's still in the aging process. He's still heading towards the grave. So his body was decomposing in the grave. Jesus healed him from that decomposing. And he made his body whole again. But he's been elevated back to a spot where he's still heading downward. He's heading downward in a decaying process, heading towards the grave, right? So what if Lazarus would have come out of the grave in a glorified body? What if Lazarus would have come out of the grave by his own power in a glorified body? You see, if that were the case, then Jesus wouldn't have the preeminence in all things. But he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, he wasn't the first resurrected out of the grave, but the Bible plainly says here that he's the firstborn. Well, how could he be the firstborn if he's not the first one to come out of the grave? Because he's the first one to come out of the grave in a glorified body, in a body fit for heaven now. You see, he's the firstborn, meaning that he didn't just come out of the grave, but he came out of the grave changed, right? Where the body is a citizen of heaven. So the born-again soul is already a citizen of heaven. The body has to be changed in order for it to go to heaven. Because God said, no man shall look upon my flesh and live. Our bodies they're not fit, they're not meet to be in heaven in the form that they are now. Paul said, we shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die before the Lord Jesus comes back, but we shall all be changed. Right? The body's got to be changed before it goes to heaven. What about Enoch and Elijah? They were changed. Right? They were changed, but they weren't changed out of the grave. Right? They weren't brought up out of the grave in that changed and glorified state. Jesus was the first one to come out of the grave in a glorified body fit for heaven. He's the firstborn. Now, I'm going to dabble here in a Greek word. Y'all know me in Greek. Well, I'm going to dabble in a little Greek word here. But if you go look up the Greek word for firstborn, it is protokos. I had it last night. Let's go with protokos. It's something like that. A word protokos, something like that. Some Greek word that I'm close. I'm not exactly right, but I'm close. But something like protokos. Okay? So here's this Greek word protokos that the English language translates as firstborn. Well, does the word protokos remind you of anything in the English language? Well, if you translate, another way to translate the word protokos into the English language is prototype, right? That's where we get our English word prototype from. Brother Don's probably dealt with some prototype softwares in his life, right? Or software in his life. What is a prototype? Well, a prototype is, here's the thing that we've been working on. We've gotten the design right. Maybe it's a scaled down version. And the line of work that I came from, they would have in some labs, they would simulate a refining process or a chemical process and say, hey, here's a little distillation column about so big. Here's a little pump that comes out of that and goes over here and goes here, and here's a filter. And they could put something maybe on the size of this tabletop and say, yeah, look, it works, and it's producing gasoline on the other end, or it's producing some plastic pellet on the other end, something like that. Say, this is our prototype. And now we're going to scale it up to something that you see as you drive past the highway down where we came from, and you say, wow, look at that big, huge thing. Well, it started as a prototype. But another way that a prototype can happen is when Apple comes out with their new iPhone, and they say, hey, here's, and Steve Jobs or somebody like that, you know, makes a presentation and says, hey, look, I've got the new iPhone, and none of y'all have it because it's not available yet. And people start slobbering over themselves and say, oh, I can't wait till I get mine, right? I can't wait till I get the next version. Oh, man, Steve Jobs, I know he's dead now, but, you know, he was a guy that did it before, and I don't know who does it now. But, you know, here's the new iPhone, and everybody's slobbering over themselves. I can't wait to get that new iPhone version, right? It says this is what? It's the prototype. We've fashioned it. We've tested it. We've built it. We've used it, and we function with it. And whenever we come out and mass produce this, and we make a lot of them, and we put them out for sale, you can have one just like this, right? It's the prototype. It's not a scaled down version that we're going to make it bigger. It's like, this is the first one. And somebody like Steve Jobs could say, I'm holding the first one. Don't you wish you had one, right? Well, now, eternal life is not a don't you wish you had it and here's what you need to do to come get it. We've already talked about that, right? But the prototype is the first one, and it functions and it does everything else that all the others are going to do, right? When Jesus came out of the grave, Jesus was the prototype, right? He was the prototype out of the grave, the firstborn out of the grave. So when Jesus came out of the grave as the prototype or as the firstborn, if I want to know what am I going to be like when I come out of the grave, you know what I need to do? I need to look at the prototype. What happened with the prototype when he came out of the grave? Well, it appears he had access to go back and forth to heaven. He had access to go, you know, places that he wanted to in a miraculous way. Like we talked about last Sunday, the doors were closed. Jesus came in anyway. So now wait a minute, they could touch him. Mary, when she found him, you know, near the garden where he was buried, the Bible says that they fell at his feet. And they held his feet. Now, you might say, Brother Gary, this sounds like a question Sister Maxine might ask me, to be honest with you. And I have to go, I don't know, Sister Maxine. That's another hard question that you've asked. Here's a question for you, right? How could they grab his feet? And feel his feet, but those same feet go through the wall or a door that's closed, and he's able to pass through that and not have any interference. I don't know. I just know that's what the Bible says happened. I don't have to explain it, but I should believe it, right? So there's something about that glorified body that has power over, you know, I say that affectionately, right, Sister Maxine? There's no insult in that whatsoever. She asked some good, hard questions. So how does a body get held by human hands but pass through a wall or through a door and not have any interference there? Right? You say, well, that's impossible. Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So he's not limited by interferences, right? Whenever he went to heaven and he was talking to them, giving the disciples, go into all the nations and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you remember how he left them? Bible says he just started rising. He just started ascending up into heaven. Will my body be able to do that? I assume it will because the prototype did. Now, when my body's resurrected out of the grave and brought up into heaven, there will be no more earth, right? So there's not going to be an earth for us to come back and forth to, right? So that's, put that out of your minds, because this earth will be dissolved. It'll be melt with a fervent heat, folded up like a vesture, you know, and cast away. But here's Jesus Christ elevating. He's not bound by the laws of physics anymore, and you and I won't be either. Was there sin in Jesus when he came out of the grave? Absolutely not. Will there be sin in you and me when we come out of the grave? Absolutely not. Will there be lust or covetousness and all these things? Sometimes we worry about, well, what will heaven be like? How do I know I'm going to be satisfied? Kids ask these types of questions a lot. Well, what about this? Will I have my doll? Will my puppy be there? Will I, whatever, right? And ask questions about, well, will such and such be in heaven? And the fear is, if that's not in heaven, then I'm not going to enjoy it, right? That's what our human thinking comes up with. But the way the prototype came out of the grave is the way that you and I are going to come out of the grave. So will there be anything in me that's disappointed in heaven? No, because the prototype's not disappointed with heaven. There's nothing about heaven that disappoints him, and there's nothing about heaven that'll disappoint you. Sometimes people say, well, if so-and-so is not in heaven, then I don't think I could bear it. What about the prototype? When he's in heaven, is there anybody that he misses? When the resurrection comes in the last day and he brings all of his children home, will there be anybody that the Lord Jesus Christ, our prototype, will there be anybody that he says, oh, I wish they were here in heaven? That's not going to happen, is it? So are you going to wish that so-and-so was in heaven? You're not. And we know that because the prototype doesn't think that way. So therefore, you won't think that way. You're going to see everything the way that Jesus Christ sees it. Right? So thank God there's a firstborn from the dead, that there's a prototype, and we're going to come out just like that prototype. I love you, and I hope there's been some blessings in this. May God add his blessings, and I appreciate your good attention. We'll be dismissed. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism or any way the church can receive members, we would encourage you to come.